Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize this provides us with the information we need to have an eternal frame of reference that enables us to deal with the adversities that are part and parcel of life in the devil's world. Recognizing that you placed us in this position of weakness in order for your grace to be extended to us by means of the ministry of the Spirit and the Word, and of course the work of our Lord on the cross. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that's communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of the winter, we're looking at Lamentations 3 as the baseline for the grace policy of God as it is deployed towards us on a continuous basis. And Jeremiah, remember, he's recalling the doctrine that if you read previous, the first few verses in Lamentations, he kind of loses it because he recognizes he's under a personal assault. You know, what happens when we have a declining client nation like ours? People who stand for truth come under personal assault from the political and media and the ruling class. So he was actually under assault to the point where they put him in a cistern, you know, in the city. And he was constrained. He was in a jail, and they used the cistern as a jail. And he wasn't released until Nebuchadnezzar shows up. So the city gets toasted, and then he gets released because Nebuchadnezzar recognized who he is based on what he'd been speaking of, and he recognized him as God's prophet. And he was actually allowed to go wherever he chose. He was not taken hostage or prisoner like the rest of them. So anyways, he's in the middle of the decline. He's God's man for the witness against Israel, or in this case, Judah, the southern kingdom, and their negative volition to doctrine. And as a result, he was under incredible adversity personally, and he recognized that the nation was shortly to be destroyed. And then he was dealing with that as well in his thinking, recognizing that the prophecies were going to explained that Israel would be removed. And remember, they were taken out for 70 years before they were restored to the land under Hosea, basically, those guys. So he says this. This is when he's rebounding back into the spiritual life and recalling a frame of reference from doctrine. So we're just like him. We have issues. Things go bad. Our brain gets whacked. We have to rebound and recover. That's what he had to do. He says, I recall this to mind. And of course, that's the word of God that he's remembering. And that's basically how you deal with the problem. And it gives me confidence. So he's referencing faith. Remember, faith is the substance of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for, Hebrews 11:1. So faith or doctrine leads to hope. Faith is the reality that provides us with hope. You know, and apart from faith or doctrine, you really have no hope. What you have that you think is hope is really not hope at all. It's an illusion. That's the devil's world. He goes on to say, because the Lord's mercy never fails, his grace provisions never cease. So he's recognizing God's provision is sufficient and will always be. They're renewed every morning. That's the principle of the day-by-day life that we have with God. That goes back to the principle of the manna in the wilderness for Israel. And always God provides with what we need as we need it as we move along. And that's the idea that Jesus explained when he said the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And it wasn't that the Son of Man didn't have a place to stay necessarily, but he didn't need to own anything. His ministry didn't require that. So he didn't. In fact, he actually gave the money to a thief. Ha! You know, Judas. So he was not at all, he was completely relaxed about those kinds of things because he knew that God would provide him with everything he needed incrementally as he moved along. Now, that doesn't say that they didn't have they had the resources to do what they needed to do. And they always did. And it's just same with us. So we're exactly the same in that regard. In fact, we actually mirror the protocol that Jesus used. That's the point of learning this. He goes on to say, great is your faithfulness, and therefore I have hope or confidence in him. The Lord is good to those who wait silently on him. And of course, the issue with waiting on God is that it's not it's not just waiting. It's waiting with recall of doctrine. You know, I've heard it explained, it's like a duck. A duck never really stops swimming, because if they just stop swimming, they fall over. They're always moving their legs. And the legs provide him with stability. So even if a duck is sitting there stationary, his legs are moving. You know, it's kind of like that. So, and this is kind of an analogy. In our lives, our prayer life, our recall of doctrine, our function in the spiritual life is like the legs of that duck. And we're stabilizing based on the doctrine. And you don't see the activity of the duck under the water. You just see the duck sitting there. And that's the way we are. We're with God. We're relating to Him. And we're orienting to His grace. We're recalling the doctrine. We're operating by means of the Spirit. And but that's completely, what we're doing is invisible. Because in the case of the duck, it's under the water. In our case, it's spiritual. And the spiritual life that we have is invisible. And that's the point of living in the church age. We're invisible spiritual heroes, in essence. Now, Jesus is different in the fact that he's the transitional guy. You know, we've made a point of this. That he was the visible hero for the Jews and the invisible hero for the church. And actually for all of mankind, when you get right down to it. Because the cross was the greatest spiritual battle ever waged, and he defeated Satan on the cross. But what would the world consider that to be? The world considers that to be a loss. He died. But actually his death was life. You know, so that's the enigma. And the enigma starts there. If you look at the effect of the cross, which was visibly a loss, invisibly, it was the greatest victory of the universe. You see? And that's the way our life is a lot of times. What we consider invisibly to be a loss, spiritually, is the greatest victory. And we may not know that till we look back at it, you know, 20/20 hindsight, and see the consequences of what happened and why that event in our lives, how tragic it might have been at the time, visibly, resulted in or redounded to a great spiritual prosperity later on. And that's what God's looking at. God's looking at the big picture. And He sees the end from the beginning, and He puts it all together, and He dices the thing exactly the way you're going to have the maximum opportunity. And the details of life that are moving along incrementally are not that important. It's just a detail. What matters is you stay locked into the Word of God, because remember, in the end, that's what matters. It's God's Word. Because that's what's true. So, he understood the principle. He said, presently we're looking at the study of the doctrine of the winner, where we have Jesus, the archon of the winner. So he's the point of reference. He's the one to whom we look as our entire reference point. The invisible hero on the cross. That's what Hebrews 12:2 discusses. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, disregarding the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So this takes in the whole context of his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension, which is really all one big parenthesis when you get right down to it. That whole thing goes together because the starts with the cross and the work that God was doing through him for reconciliation, and is finished at his ascension, where he is seated at the right hand of God, and we are his emissaries on the earth. And he empowers us by the same system that he utilized, that God invented for him, the ministry of the Spirit and doctrine. So we are unknown and unsung heroes of history. That's the church. That's a concept of the invisible heroes of the church. Witnesses for the prosecution of Satan and the fallen angels. So that's why we're here, one of the reasons. We're unknown, yet well-known, dying, yet live, punished, yet not put to death. That's the enigma. So visibly, we're not anything, but spiritually, invisibly, we're huge, potentially. In fact, the advancing believer and mature believer will be that way. I mean, that's why it talks about in Revelation, your name being written on the columns in the temple of God. Now that goes back to the ideas in the ancient world, where they inscribed the names of the winners on the columns, and all the victorious people were named there. And you can go back and look at what's left of that at this point and see some of that if you go to places like Athens and Rome. So in the spiritual sense, there's that analogy that's established for the winner believers for the church. And so it's a spiritual analogy. It may be literal, too. No, we don't really know until we get there. But the real point is it's a spiritual analogy. Targets of God's grace imputation, and one of the reasons why God continues to support the human race, in the evil adversity of the devil's world, because that's the point here. God is bringing a maximum number of individuals to the highest and best that he can give them that they were willing to accept from him on the basis of grace. And that's the whole point. It's not what we do. It's not about what we do for God. It's about we allow him to do for us. Now, when we do things for God, it's because he enables us to do it. So all the recognition goes to God. That was Paul's perspective on the whole thing, and he was pointed a spear for the church. You know, he was the greatest and the least at the same time. That's one of the enigmas he had. Greatest in the sense of his ability, his God used him because he had the humility to allow God to use him in a greater way than the others. And yet at the same time, he was a murderer. You know, he had murdered God's people. He was on his way to Damascus to murder more. So, you know, that's an enigma. How do you take a guy like that and put him in a position of maximum blessing? Well, you do that by grace. See, that's God's policy. God's grace policy is to take people where they are, and if they have positive listen to his word, to completely change them from the inside out. And they then become something they never would have been otherwise. And that's a perfect case. Paul's a perfect example of that. And each of us are as well, whether we know it or not. When the believers have constant positive listen towards God's word and allow God to work in them to parlay the portfolio of invisible assets that he provides for every believer in their election and predestination of salvation into capacity to receive the greater grace escrow that God deposited in eternity past as a winner. So our work, in other words, what we do under the ministry of the Holy Spirit will be evident, whether we use the Spirit or not. And that's the issue. So the issue is why you did what you did. Was your motivation right? Was your motivation faith, hope, and love? Or was your motivation fear, worry, and anxiety? And guilt? Because faith, hope, and love are positive motivators. They're from God's grace. The fruit of the Spirit is faith, hope, and love, basically. And the product of the old sin nature is fear, worry, anxiety, guilt, etc., self-absorption, all that stuff. They're antithetical. And they're in that same passage in Galatians 5. It starts out with the works of the flesh. And then it goes on into the production of the Spirit in 22, 23 of Galatians 5. So they're laid out right in front of you in opposition. And these are two mutually exclusive thought styles. And obviously the one we're to function in is the spiritual thought style that's only possible by means of the ministry of the Spirit. When we stopped last time, we had noted that God's Word teaches us to recognize the difference between the indwelling of Christ in our bodies and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our bodies, and the difference between the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our bodies and the filling ministry of the Spirit. So we have the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and Christ are different as they relate to our function in our spiritual life. There's positional aspects, and there's experiential aspects, and we have to understand the difference. Positional aspects are locked into our status quo as by faith in Christ at the point of salvation. The experiential aspects come as a product of having capacity to understand and utilize God's Word. So there's our function before God is in two spheres. And every believer receives the first, unconditionally at the point of faith in Christ. That's the position we have from which to operate. That's the base of operations, and which is why everybody that's a believer, regardless of their experiential status quo, goes to heaven. Now, we talked about, well, it's right here, 1 Corinthians 3:13-14. The work side of this relates to the experiential side. And that's the production side that comes out of the experiential awareness of the Holy Spirit's work and Jesus' work, which relate to the thinking. Because the spiritual battle is all thought. It's all about how you think. And then, of course, what you do or what you don't do based on what you think. That's what, of course, remember, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And out of the thoughts comes the intentions, and out of the intentions comes the choices, and out of the choices comes the actions. So when you get down to the way a person thinks, you're really into the nitty-gritty of where they're at. Because that's what's causing the stuff that you see on the outside to happen. So a person who thinks in the right way is going to produce production that's positive. A person who thinks in the wrong way is going to produce production that's negative, ultimately. And you have then, that's the dichotomy that exists between Jesus and Satan when you get right down to it. You have the grace-oriented person, Jesus, and you have the arrogant person, Satan. And they're picture, postcard pictures for those two lifestyles. They're completely antithetical. And of course the world at this point is under the authority of Satan. God has delegated the world into that position because of the fall of Adam. And he's done that for what? To bless us. We've talked about that. God turns the curse into a blessing. So it's not our problem. We're not supposed to whine about the fact that we're under this adversity, because the adversity is a means whereby we can acquire the blessing. It's how you deploy it. God's power is deployed in our weakness, and as a result, the blessing is redounded to us. So complaining about the situation isn't beneficial. It's not helpful at all. You're missing the point. And that's what Paul's prayer was. When Paul prayed that the thorn be taken away from him, he was missing the point. The point was not the thorn. The point was the grace of God that was being poured through him that enabled him to overcome the thorn and create momentum. You see, when you put something under, when you constrict something, have you ever thought about it? If you take a garden hose and hook it up to your faucet, water runs out. All right? And it runs out at a certain rate of speed. But guess what happens if you put a nozzle on the end? It runs out faster. Why? The pressure behind the nozzle is causing the water to push out through the smaller aperture with greater velocity. Well, that's the point of momentum. Power, using God's power, which is basically the pressure in the hose, through the adversity, that's the nozzle, creates greater power out on the out. So you'll notice a fireman's hose always has a nozzle on it. Why? It's what it takes to get the job done. It's the same with us. So without that constriction, that's the adversities we face in life. Whatever they are, doesn't matter. Any adversity you face is correlating to the nozzle. So the power is poured through you, through the nozzle, the adversity, and it actually impacts the target with greater pressure than it would have without the adversity. That's the point. And if you get that analogy in your head, you're way ahead, because you don't have to worry about the adversity doesn't matter. It's a means to an end. And it's going to be gone. It's going to be gone. Because in the end, that adversity is a completely an artifact of the devil's world. And when Jesus comes back and starts fixing the place up, that's over. I mean, it's not taken out instantaneously, immediately, because there's 1,000 years of the millennium, and negative volition is allowed to persist throughout that period. And it actually comes against the unwalled city at the end, as they're fomented by Satan when he's released from hell, basically, torments. You know, what's the lake, at that point, what the lake of fire, actually it's not in the lake of fire yet, he's waiting to get there, because that happens at the end. And so he's released briefly towards the end of the millennium, and he foments this huge rebellion against Jesus in Jerusalem. And after that, then the whole thing is rolled up, and then you have the eternal state. So the point is that God doesn't solve the problem immediately. Even when he shows up, Jesus doesn't solve the problem immediately. There's a whole space of time, 1,000 years, given for there to be an adjustment. And, of course, not everybody chooses to do that. You always have negative volition until we reach the eternal state. So the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is an irrevocable status quo. This goes back to our discussion of the Spirit's indwelling and filling, and Jesus and his indwelling and filling as well. After salvation is non-experiential. So you are in this position based on your identity as the new spiritual species that the Holy Spirit establishes you. That's your position. That's invisible. Nobody can see that except God. In fact, Paul says to Timothy, the Lord knows those who are his. And sometimes you can't tell because of the way they act. So there's people who are believers, or people who are believers that act like unbelievers, but they're saved. You got that, okay? Yeah, hopefully, that's just the natural status quo. Hopefully they aren't as bad as some unbelievers are. and they probably aren't, but who knows? The filling of the Spirit is experiential because it's a capacity to function inside the power system where the Holy Spirit directs our thinking through the recall of God's Word of Truth. So there's the difference between position and experience. So you, just because someone's a believer doesn't mean they have a clue. See, that's the problem. They may not. They have no doctrine. So you have to have, not only are they a believer, but they have doctrine, and they're positive to that, and they're going to apply it. So it's not just doctrine knowing it, they have to apply it. It's the application of doctrine is what actually makes a person's experience proper. It requires PMA, perception, that means learning, metabolization, that means believing it, and application means believing it and applying it. So you have to have that whole process involved if a person's actually functioning experientially as a Christian. And so there's many believers who don't act like Christians because they don't think like Jesus. And they would be considered, the world might even consider them to be a Christian based on where they hang out. But they're, and they are, technically, in the sense of their identity, because they're part of the new spiritual species in the church, but they don't act in the way that they should. So they're an enigma, also, because they shouldn't be acting that way. And then the indwelling of Christ is also irrevocable, non-experiential, status quo after salvation, but the glorification of Christ in our bodies is the ultimate spiritual experience related to the spiritual maturity that comes from grace capacity that's created by the metabolism of God's Word of Truth. That's the thinking of Jesus Christ. So a person who is not only indwelled by Christ, as we all, as every believer is, but also filled with Christ, is filled with Christ by means of doctrine. So what are they filled with? The thinking of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16. Who has known the mind of the Lord, that we will instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. And that's what's in the Word. The Word of God contains the thinking of Jesus Christ, the New Testament. Now, it's not really referenced in the Old. He's referenced from a distance in the Old. But his thinking isn't actually revealed. In fact, the Old Testament and even the Gospels really address the person of Christ as it relates to Israel. We get towards the end of the Gospels and into John, the end of the Gospel of John specifically, and you see how it was that Jesus' work not only addressed Israel, but the entire humanity. So John opens the whole thing up a little bit more. But then you don't get into the details of what he did and how he did it, how he did what he did, until you get into the writings of Paul. And that's what Paul's job. His job was to relate how it was that Jesus fulfilled the objectives of his identity, which was Messiah, Son of God, head of the church, all this stuff. So, apart from the doctrine, you don't know how he did it. And that's what we gotta learn. Because the only way we can do the right thing in the right way is to do it like he did it. It's not what he did that matters. Although in some cases that might, but generally speaking, no. Because our identity isn't, our role is not the same as his. But the way he did what he did, we do it that way. See, it's about how did he implement the plan of God for his unique humanity? And the question for us is, how do we implement God's plan for our unique humanity? So the power is deployed in exactly the same way, though that's the how and the why, but the what is different. Because he came to fulfill the responsibilities of the Messiah to Israel as well as head of the church and be the salvation of mankind. We simply represent his grace to a lost and dying world. See, that's our job. That's why the gospel is such a big component. Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And that's what it's all about. So when you witness to someone or you evangelize, you're in the core of what God would have you do in the devil's world right now. Because you're the beacon of light that is displaying the spiritual information, the pertinent spiritual situation in the circumstances that you're in. And whatever sphere that happens to be. And so you're constantly busy doing that. No matter what you're doing. Whether you know it or not. And it's better if you do, because then you're going to do it right. You see? Because we're either a good example or a bad example. But we're always an example. So the question is, are you a reason for people to have a hope in what you do, or are you not? And Peter says, be ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within you. Well, if you don't have any hope, nobody's going to ask. You see, and how are you going to have hope? You're going to have doctrine. Faith is plus God's word. Faith or God's word plus positive volition in the ministry of the Holy Spirit gives hope. You see? So you're operating in a system, you have hope, and people then, and then you get to the big level, that's heavy lifting, love, where you take, you transition from love, hope to love. Then that's where you have integrity in the midst of adversity, when everything is coming apart and the wheels are falling off and you're still in a good attitude. See, that's the challenge. But that's what we're supposed to do. Because our viewpoint is eternal. We recognize that everything in this life is a means to an end. Not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. The end is eternal state. The glory of God. So this means that with each stage of advance in spiritual adulthood, there's a corresponding advance in our relationship with our experience with Jesus. So as you move along the continuum of spiritual life, you're going to find that your cognitive viewpoint advances. And that cognitive viewpoint is representative of how Jesus thought at the various stages that he did the same thing back when he did it. Galatians 4:19, Christ formed in our bodies refers to the believer who has attained spiritual self-esteem. This means that he has the motivation to hand and an attitude of and the attitude of the humanity of Christ in hypostatic union who resided in the prototype version of God's spiritual power system. So this is Paul speaking to the Galatians. He says, I am in labor until Christ is formed in you. So where is that? That construction is in your head. It's how you think. So you're setting up a frame of reference for thinking in your head that's that similar to that of what Jesus had. Because it uses the same assets. The same power. Then you go on to the next step, 3:17. Christ dwelling in your hearts through faith. See, that's how it happens. That you are being rooted and grounded in what? In integrity love. It's always integrity love. So integrity love comes from doctrine that's being used on the basis of confidence. See, the only way you can have integrity love towards unlovable people is to have confidence that God's got your back. And that no matter what happens, even when you suffer the wrong because of the adversity you're in, and you allow it to happen, you allow it to happen. In other words, you don't try to fight it down and beat it up, off. You just allow it to happen. You commit it to God because you know He's going to come around and in the right time, you're going to be promoted because you allowed it to happen. That's the 1 Peter 5:5 concept. Allow yourself to be humbled under the mighty hand of God and He will exalt you in the proper time. So there's a point in our lives where we are going to go through humiliation. But that humiliation should not affect our mental attitude. Because we recognize what's going on. We're actually being tested. Our doctrine is being tested. Do we have the capacity to suffer the wrong? Jesus did. What did He say from the cross? Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing. They didn't have a clue. The fact of the matter is they would never have crucified Him if they had known who He was, really. They didn't believe who He was. They accused Him of everything that they're accusing all the people that kind of have a good idea here in this country are today. Just think about it. He hung out with tax collectors and prostitutes. Well, what do you do with tax collectors and prostitutes? Yeah, well, they called Him every name in the book. They couldn't target His teaching. They had to target Him personally. And they couldn't even do that directly, they had to do that indirectly. By accusing Him of being an association, His associations were negative as they viewed it. But the point of this, they weren't negative. Why? Because these people were being changed. You see, He associated with the tax collectors and prostitutes because they understood grace. And they recognized that they needed a Savior. So they had positive volition to the Savior. The arrogant people had no positive volition to Him because they thought they were already good. And they didn't want to hear about it. They had their rules and regs and they were complying with all those. And they had their inner circle and they wanted no interloper. Your ideas are not welcome here. Go away. And they accused them of everything, which is precisely what's happening in our country when you think about it. Now, not to the scale. Jesus was perfect, okay? We got no people perfect. But the principle is the same. People are being falsely accused and maligned, and every other kind of word attack is occurring against innocent people. Innocent people. Mobs are being formed, just like the mob that was formed at Gethsemane. It's identical. There's no difference between what's happening in politics in this country and what happened to Jesus. Now, that isn't the same because the people in this country certainly aren't righteous, but that they are better than the people that are forming the mobs. I don't need to say any more than that. That's really what's going on. And you can draw point to point, bang, 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 correlation between the false accusations and the innuendo and the slander that was pushed at Jesus, who was perfect, and the same thing that's happening today against people, and it happened to Jeremiah, which is why he was kind of upset. Because he was standing for the right principles in the midst of an evil, adulterous generation. It is no different now than it was then. So, just the names have changed, and the magnitude of the problem is maybe smaller, in a sense, because Jesus was perfect, but it's the same thing. And anybody that stands for the truth, good luck. Good luck. Because the media and the politicians and the ruling class are going to attack you like you are death warmed over. The real facts are they are. They are satanic. That's what's going on. And it's the same thing that happened to Jesus. So you recognize that. You see the thinking of Christ and it reveals to you what's really going on. And you can see the reality of it spiritually. So Christ is going in your hearts is the experience of spiritual autonomy. This is where you can make good choices from a position of strength, from doctrine, no matter what. And even if you know you're going to die, maybe not reality, but it wasn't Jesus' case. What did he tell his disciples? I got to go up there. I got to face off with those guys, and they're going to kill me. And Peter and the boys said, no, we can't have that. So they tried to stop him. But that wasn't going to happen. Because that was God's will. He says, how can you possibly go against this? This is the plan of God. This was in the prophecies. So he was just doing the will of the Father. And he asked the Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but yours. So he knew full well what was coming down. And he did it anyway, because it was the plan of God. And so you get to the same viewpoint in your life. It doesn't matter what's going to happen. You got to do the right thing. In a right way, for the right reason. And it doesn't matter what the cost is to you personally in the visible world. It doesn't matter. That's not important. Because if that's what it costs, that's what it costs. And if that's what God expects to happen, that's what God's expecting. Now, he can deliver you in a heartbeat from anything he wishes. You know, Jesus wasn't getting delivered. He's different than the rest of us because why? He's the only one that God the Father forsook. The Holy Spirit didn't forsake him. He empowered him. But the Father had to not look upon sin. And when he became sin as our substitute, God the Father had to look away. He will never look away from you or me. So in a sense, we got it easy comparatively because we never left. He was. He was left alone on the cross for those 3 hours of darkness. And in verse 120 of Philippians 1, we have Christ being exalted or magnified or glorified in our bodies refers to the spiritual status quo of spiritual maturity. It says, according to my earnest expectation and confidence, hope, I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ even now, as always, be exalted. That's the word magnified. Megaluno is the Greek. It means magnified. Whether by life or by death. In fact, magnified would be a better translation because it's really a transliteration. See, megaluno is kind of like magnified. Same base word. So, being magnified would be a better way of viewing it. So, in essence, God, or Jesus, thinking becomes the focus. Remember, magnified means it's target, and it's the object, and it's being highlighted as being the center point. And what is that? The thinking of Christ. That's where? In the Word of God. That's the doctrine. So the indwelling of Christ provides a new emphasis, a new motivation, and a new priority for the spiritual, new spiritual species who comprise the body of Christ as God's royal family. Of course, that's the church. The indwelling of Christ provides the availability of God's power to execute the protocol plan of God. And this is the exact same power that Jesus used during his life in an unglorified body, and the exact same power that raised him from the dead. See, we're operating in the power of his resurrection. That's the power you have and that I have. The challenge to us is to actually know that and believe it and then deploy it. See, that's the challenge. And too many of us operate in unbelief, because we don't really know what we have. And that's sad. I mean, too much of the church is powerless because they don't operate in belief. They allege that they do, but they really don't. They don't understand faith rest, and many of them don't understand the ministry of the Spirit. And much of this can't be done apart from the ministry of the Spirit. None of it can be. So if you don't teach the concept of rebound, you have no hope of deploying this power, because you have to be in fellowship with God to make this play. The same power is available to every church age believer under God's grace policy for the execution of God's will, plan, and purpose for their lives. God's omnipotence guarantees the availability of God's grace that is deployed to us and through us through the function of the problem-solving devices. So the problem-solving devices are the means whereby we acquire the power and the means whereby we deploy the power. The problem-solving devices operate both ways. One is towards us. In fact, if you think about it, filling of the Spirit and faith rests are towards us, and then hope and love and happiness are away from us, when you think about it. So the first group of problem-solving devices enables the last. Unless the first group is laid down and solid, you can't deploy. So you have to operate in faith. That's the core system. Core of a system is faith rest and faith application, faith acquisition. In other words, we perceive by means of doctrine, not by means of empiricism or rationalism, because what we're doing is antithetical to what people think. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your ways. Okay? That's the idea. So when you deploy doctrine, you're deploying something that's antithetical to the natural human system. People don't get it. They don't understand. You are a complete enigma and you're an idiot. No. Fool. Difference between the two. Got to get my words straight. I like to say idiot, but you're really a fool. An idiot has no capacity. A fool has decided that they are not going to do it because they don't want to. That's the difference. That's why it says a fool has said in his heart there is no God. It doesn't say an idiot. An idiot wouldn't understand it at all, so he'd be automatically be saved on a virtue of ignorance. A fool, on the other hand, might not be saved because they don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and they've volitionally chosen to make that their choice in the face of objective truth that tells them otherwise. See, that's Satan. Satan is a fool. He's not an idiot. See? So arrogant. The component there is arrogance. So people are saved on the basis of lack of information, and they take a position that's poor because they don't have any frame of reference for truth. And God accommodates that. That's why you have some people saved that never reach accountability. They don't know nothing. Never will. Or they have a brain problem. Brain don't work. Okay. You get a pass. All right, children fall into that category, you know, before the age of combat, etc. Certain types of cultures may even fall into that if they never reach God consciousness, those kinds of things. So you don't know how in the past dark ages, you don't really know how people operated. So it's very possible that there's a lot of people fell into that umbrella of grace in a way that we don't really understand it. But we don't know. The church age is a dispensation of no prophecy. We've talked about that a lot in the past. This dispensation begins with the prophecy of the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and ends with the prophecy of the resurrection of the church, but in between there is no prophecy. And of course, that's very important, because that means you can't look at the Word and deterministically see an end game. That's why Jesus said, if any man alleges that he knows the day or the hour, he's a liar. No man knows. Okay, so the point is that it's not for us to know. It isn't even really important, because the day or the hour are, if you're so doing the work and the day comes, then so be it. You're done. All right, then you're good to go and you leave. Otherwise, you get to keep on moving until you die. And you're good to go too. So it's kind of the same when you get right down to it. You're just doing the work that God's called you to do in your life. This means that we live in the dispensation of historical trends, so the uptrends and downtrends of history are based exclusively on the volition of believers. So you and I determine the status of the nation, and by extension, the world, since we live in the client nation. So the world is benefited by a nation, a client nation with many believers who are positive to God's word, which means they're making good choices. And the world is hurt by a client nation that's downtrends, which is what we kind of are at the moment. So that's a problem, but that takes more than just a few people. It takes quite a few. It's still not a majority by any means. You know, we don't know the percentage. You can only guess that it's in the, you know, less than 10% would be enough to turn the corner. The church age is also a dispensation of invisible heroes, and the invisible hero has invisible personal impact, invisible national impact, invisible international impact, and invisible angelic impact, and invisible heritage impact. All unseen by most because of the invisible impact is spiritual. So you've got to realize what you're doing is invisible because it's spiritual. It's not the visible is not spiritual. The invisible is spiritual. And right now we live in the age of invisibility. Now, the Old Testament was an age of visibility. God's people, especially the leaders, were all visible. They were in charge. They were running the show in some manner or fashion, good or bad sometimes. But they were in positions of strength within the environment. In the church, that's not the way it is. Not many wise are called. Not many mighty, not many noble. That's the principle of the church. But God is making those not wise, not noble, etc., into the greatest category of individuals that there is as His royal family. So we're not, generally speaking, again, there's exceptions, but generally speaking, in those kinds of positions. So we have these ideas in 2 Corinthians 6. That's the enigma of the unknown yet well-known, which we've referenced earlier, as unknown yet well-known, 2 Corinthians 6, 9, and then 1 Corinthians 2, 4, 15. The natural man does not accept the things of God, for they are foolishness to him. See, they're foolish because the natural man does not understand the system. And as a result, he chooses in his arrogance to disregard it. That's where the word fool comes in again. So not idiot, fool. So their arrogance blinds them to the truth. That's what makes them a fool. It's not that they're dumb or anything. They made a conscious decision based on the information they chose to believe to go against the plan of God. Which is what? Grace. That's antithetical to the human thinking. So they're foolish to them, they cannot understand them because they are how? Spiritually appraised. So they're only understood on the concept, under the concept of the ministry of the Spirit and God's Word. So you can't even understand God's Word without the ministry of the Spirit. That's the thing. In other words, you can read the Word all day long, minus the ministry of the Spirit, and not get it. You'll just become a legalist. Got a lot of them running around. And they're almost as bad as the ones that aren't. You know, they're butting heads with each other, and they're both wrong. See, because the point is grace, and the point is the ministry of the Spirit. So, you know, the sin per se is not the issue. It's the Son. The legalist doesn't get that. You got to be good. But what kind of good? There's a righteousness by faith that they don't understand. What's a righteousness by faith? That's the imputed righteousness that you receive the moment you believe in Jesus. And that's the only righteousness accepted. So it's not your own self-righteousness that matters. Now, does that mean that you're supposed to violate principles of immorality because you're saved? No. Paul says, may it never be. You see, just because the law isn't the basis of the righteousness necessary for salvation, doesn't mean you should violate the law just to be a fool. Okay? That's the point. You should do better. Your motivation now shouldn't be fear, worry, and anxiety. It should be faith, hope, and love. That's the difference. The responsibility is the same. It's just why you did it. So, they're spiritually appraised. Because he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is not understood or appraised. So, the spiritual person is an enigma. They're not understood. So, and that's why their impact is totally invisible. It's redounding to great power in the invisible sphere. That means in the angelic sphere. And of course God notes it. It's part of his reward process. He recognizes it. He sees everything. And a person who is spiritual will see it too. In other words, if you associate with people who have a clue, doctrinally, they'll recognize it for what it is. So a person who's spiritual will be can be recognized by another spiritual person, is the point. They'll see the function of the integrity of God and the morality that's necessary, but they'll also see the motivation of grace that goes behind it. And it's so you're not legalistic and you're not demanding. You give people the space to just, even sometimes when it is hurtful to you personally. You take the risk to do it because you recognize that grace is the issue. And you're willing to go there because you know God's got your back. And He does. So every church has believers in full-time Christian service. This service is related to the believer's role, priesthood, and their ambassadorship, and their function within the divine establishment, and their spiritual gifts. So we've got these various aspects of our production as we function in the spiritual life. And it has to do, again, with our priesthood, which is the baseline for everything. Nothing works without the priesthood. That's where total equality occurs. Then you have your ambassadorship, which is how you represent what you are to others. And then establishment is how you relate to the world. Do you operate on the basis of this? Too many believers think they got a pass on establishment because they're saved. Well, that's wrong. They don't. They have responsibility to establishment. And they have a greater capacity to actually honor that responsibility because they have the priesthood. So that's why you render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. And render unto God what's God's. And you have a relaxed mental attitude about it because it's not really your problem. It's God's problem. What did Jesus do? He told Peter to go catch a fish and pay the tax that he didn't owe. I mean, how many times have you paid a tax you didn't owe? Not often. Alright? So he actually had a plan. The Holy Spirit obviously told him how to do this. We didn't have a clue. But he was so in tune with God that he recognized that he could use Peter's skill as a fisherman, and there would be a certain fish that would be caught in the process. That's omniscience. And in that fish would be the coin they needed to pay the tax. And that's what they did. So what's that mean? God's going to provide for you in that same manner. And it's not a miracle. You look at it as a miracle because you look at things that happen that are weird and you don't understand and you call them a miracle. But Jesus understood. Miracles are real for you on a consistent basis when you understand this. God is going to come through for you at the right time, in the right way, for the right reason, when it's right. No matter what. So you just got to get in alignment with His thinking and it's automatically going to work out. That's the concept of faith. Whatever you ask in faith, believing, it will be done. Okay, that's a big equation. It's not ask for anything new. It's what you ask in faith, what's that? According to doctrine. Believing the doctrine, it will be done. That's the equation. Every one of those has to be yes, 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 yes to get to the end. It ain't just, oh, I want this, not happening, sorry. That isn't according to doctrine. You see? So when you're asking according to doctrine, you're in compliance with God's grace, which is compliance, and His faith, doctrine, which is compliance with the divine decree. That's why Jesus could say, He could say to this mountain, be removed from this space and go over there and fall into that valley and make a plain. And He actually says this about the mountain of Jerusalem and the Dead Sea when He shows up. Why? It's in the prophecy. It's going to happen. And it's going to look like a miracle, but it's not a miracle. Because there's going to be a humongous earthquake that's going to flatten the whole place. And this place is sitting on the biggest fault line in the world. The bottom of the Dead Sea is the biggest fault line in the world. Okay? So the natural events of history are going to roll out, and then Jesus is going to show up at that very moment, and that very thing is going to happen. Why? It's in the doctrine. So when you're lined up with the doctrine, you're lined up with the decree, and whatever you ask according to the decree will happen. So the challenge to us is to get aligned with the doctrine. And when you do that, you got it covered, because the doctrine is going to back you up. So you can. You can actually go do those things when you understand the system. The system operates based on doctrine. Doctrine is the power. That and the Holy Spirit, of course. But the doctrine reveals what's going to happen when you understand it. And sometimes God allows things to hang out for a while because of his permissive will. So we don't get answers right away sometimes. You got to wait. So you ask in fair believing and you wait. Those who wait on the Lord will rise up with the wings of eagles. Why? Because they're waiting in the right place. And that's what happens. They are inevitably in the right place, and God has to come through because he has to come through. It's in the prophecy. It's in the decree for it to happen, you see. So that's how you ask in faith, and it works. Now, out of that, it's a pie-in-the-sky idea. It ain't happening. I mean, it might. You might get lucky, but unlikely. If you're thinking that way, you're not thinking doctrinally. Okay? So you're automatically out of whack. Just a nice aside. These are invisible factors that determine the trends of history. There are four phases in which there's distribution and utilization of the believer's portfolio of invisible assets. So, again, your trends, your attitude towards doctrine and your application of doctrine are the baseline for the trends up and down in the nation. And during this process, you're being conveyed. The part of your blessing in the nation is a result of the distribution of your escrow. The first is the point of, which happens first at the point of salvation. Under the signature guarantee of God the Holy Spirit, when he seals us and provides the primary assets of election and predestination that are part of the base of the equal privilege and opportunity of the God's royal family. So that's the baseline. That's where you receive the assets necessary to even play the game. I mean, until you get there, until you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're not even in the stand. You're not even on the field. Well, you're not even on a bench. That's what I really should say. You are on the bench, and you may play if you get your act together. And you have capacity from doctrine. So you're sitting on the bench at that point. You're outside. You're not on the stands. You're not watching. You're not outside wanting to get in. You're sitting on the bench as part of the team, royal family. So now it's the question of where you're going to be next. He provides a motivation for the early function of the volitional assets, including positive volition towards the doctrine and the beginning of cognitive renovation that comes from the spiritual growth. See, this is God working in you to will and to work of his good pleasure. And he actually motivates individuals who have positive volition to his word to go for more doctrine. Doctrine leads to more doctrine. There's momentum developed as you have, if you have good decisions. And as you see the decisions working, it even develops more momentum. God the Holy Spirit also gives every believer a spiritual gift as a personal asset to function within the church. So the spiritual gift, with the exception of evangelism, is deployed within the local assembly to aid and abet the process of promoting God's word in that environment. Now, evangelism was given to go to the world. So that's the outreach arm of the church that's specific to that gift. Now, again, we all have responsibility to be evangelizing, but, you know, in this specific case, evangelists have a specific knack and ability to witness to others effectively. And they only operate in the spiritual gift. During spiritual childhood, the believer starts to use their volitional assets by making good decisions from a position of strength, and that is established from learning God's word of truth. And this is where the believer's spiritual life begins to develop momentum. So you're going to be pressured by adversity, and that pressure is going to create greater capacity, more pressure, more power, more capacity to move things. Since there is very little capacity from resident doctrine in the thinking of a childhood early believer, there's only a small amount of spiritual protection, but the spiritual gifts begin to function with the exception of the gifts, communication gifts that require preparation, but aptitude of him for his purpose to be glory, to him be glory forever. Amen. Of course, that's the objective. So this ends this segment of our discussion of the winner and the invisible assets. We'll start a new one next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word and for the confidence it gives us in you, because we recognize that your word reveals your perfect integrity. The challenge to us is to recognize that and then to hold on to it confidently, recognizing that you will always come through for it because it is who you are. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. That's the challenge for us, to recognize that and to lock into that no matter what the circumstances. We thank you for the confidence this provides, and help us by means of the Spirit to have persistence in that reality. And we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.